Let's pray and ask God for help. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the words that we have been able to sing. We thank you, Lord, that our confidence is in a work that Christ has begun, in a salvation that is secure, in an inheritance that is guaranteed. And Lord, we also look at ourselves and we realize we have so much progress to do. We have so much growing to attain. We have so much sin to throw off and so much that you call us to embrace. And so we pray that now as we open up your word, that you would challenge your people through it. That as we have just sung and we anticipate that day when we will be and made like our Savior, and we will be able to stand before you and express our thanks and our gratefulness for all that Christ has done. We pray that even now you would stir us to press forward towards that goal, and that in your word that you would rebuke us where we need it, you would correct us where we need it, you would encourage us where we need it, all so that we would become more the people we ought to be and live even this week in light of the call of Scripture. Again, Lord, we pray for any who don't know you, and we pray, even as we have sung about the reality of what is to come, that you would speak to them and that you would wake them from their slumber and cause them to also be ready for that certain reality. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 again. 1 Peter chapter 4, we want to pick up our study tonight in verse 7. So we looked this morning at the beginning of chapter 4, and we noticed Peter is talking about believers that find themselves in this world where they face opposition, and he began to not just talk about what was to come as he had at the end of chapter 3, but to talk about day by day how we think about our ongoing engagement with this world. And here in verses 7 to 11, he's going to continue to talk about that practical day-to-day, what we give ourselves to reality. And yet we'll see even in the beginning of what he says in verse 7, that is glued to this eternal reality. You can't separate the two out. It's because of the certainty of what is to come that we as believers commit ourselves to living a certain way here in this fallen world. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 to 11, and then we'll begin to study it together. It says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice at the beginning of verse 7 how Peter begins with that phrase, "The end of all things is at hand." Tonight, normally the truth that we would leave for the climax of a sermon, I want to begin where Peter begins with this heavy but very important biblical truth. And it's this, that one day your life is going to end. And after that will come judgment. And Peter begins with that truth. This world is not all that there is. And so the tensions that we know in this world, hopes that we have, the call to press on, all that Peter has been sounding up to this point, it's only to be understood. It can only be understood in light of the reality, the certain reality of eternity. You can't understand how he wants you to plod along in this world without remembering that his backdrop to that call to plod along and to progress is that eternity is certain. Eternity can't be avoided. It is a real coming reality. It's only in light of heaven and hell that the Christian bothers to press forward in this world. And there's been a lot of talk and discussion in the news about the suicide in prison of Epstein. Many have been talking about it. It's such a shame. Such a shame that more wasn't done to monitor him, because now he's been able, they say, to avoid judgment. Well, as Christians, we know there is nothing more misguided than that particular commentary. Epstein hasn't avoided judgment for whatever wrongs he has done. He's ran right into it. We live and think far too often in this world in terms of 70, 80 years, and then it's done. But the Bible insists that hell, that heaven isn't just some figment of the imagination designed to comfort the mind, but it is a firm reality that shapes everything that we do and believe here and now. Statisticians claim that every second 1.8 people die in this world, which means that since we began our service tonight, at least 3,240 people have already left this world and entered judgment. They've exited this world and they stand now in heaven or hell. They are no more. That's not true. They are either in heaven or they find themselves in hell. I've quoted before that quote of Spurgeon. He gave designed to try and help believers who are struggling to care within themselves enough to get over the awkwardness of the moment and to share the gospel. Spurgeon said the best way to develop a passion for souls, passion for the lost, is to ponder the destiny of lost men and women, where they are headed, and what will happen if no one cares enough to confront them with God's love and their lostness. There, Spurgeon trying to motivate believers in his congregation at the time wanted his members to simply picture the reality, to know the certainty of what is to come. The reality is that after you die, there is an eternity that awaits. And it's either in that place, the Bible says, that the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, or you will be with Christ in paradise. And the contrast changes absolutely everything. Tonight, maybe there's some Christians who are in this room that simply need to be reminded, as Peter tries to remind us, that heaven and hell are real. Heaven and hell are real. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that to motivate you, as Peter will try and motivate us to a certain action. Peter wants us tomorrow, because of the reality of what is to come, to press on, to share this message. Because the eternal destiny of men and women depend on it. Maybe tonight, some of you here, you need to be confronted with the fact that eternity is on the horizon. You can't avoid it. Maybe you don't feel like you're opposed to Christ, you're opposed to Christianity. In fact, you're quite open to it. You're here in our service with us. Eternity is still coming. You will either go to heaven or you will go to hell. It's an inevitable thing that you will end up in one or the other. And I think right at the very outset of our study, the question is posed, are you ready for that inevitable reality? Primarily, Peter is talking to Christians in this section, and he's going to call them in light of eternity to live a certain way. Before we even get there? Are you looking forward to heaven? Is your confidence and trust in Jesus Christ? Do you know that eternity is something set and secure? Before we go anywhere else tonight, maybe some need to just give time to thinking about that question that bubbles out of the text. Peter knows the eternal realities are real and that affects everything. And so what he does now in chapter 4 is he wants to unpack how that truth, that heaven and hell are real. He wants to unpack that truth to those Christians in northern Turkey that he writes to. And he wants them to see that because of what is to come, because eternity is real, primarily two areas of your life should be directly affected by that truth. Your relationship with the world, and also your relationship with those who are in the church with you. So in verse 7, I want you to notice what Peter says about how that eternal reality should affect your relationship with the world. Now again, if you were here this morning, try and remember back to the way Peter has been talking about the world. In particular, he's been talking about hostility that comes from the world. He's been talking about the difficult relationships. He's not been talking about those who smile over the fence with us, but those who growl and complain against us because of our faith. And Peter knows how hard our relationship can often be with the world. And so to try and help Christians understand what they should do in relation to that, he begins in verse 7 by stating that eternity is just around the corner and then calling for a certain type of life. Look again at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. The first thing he tells us about how to live in relation to the world is that you need to live in a God-pleasing way. You need to live in a God-pleasing way. A normal, average, calm Christian life is what Peter calls us to. And how are you to live in light of eternity? Well, he's just told us. Martin Luther was once asked, what would you do if you knew the world was ending today? And he said, after thinking about it for a moment, well, I'd plant the tree, and then I'd go pay my taxes. In other words, the things he'd already intended to do that day, he would keep doing. He would just get on with life. Because we're meant to live lives, normal, calm, ordinary lives for the glory of God. The believer, in light of eternity, in light of its coming, is to live godly, modest life. A godly, modest life. That's to be your primary commitment. Verse 7 says, in particular, in light of eternity, you're to be self-controlled and sober-minded, or sometimes it's translated clear-minded. This is the same idea. In fact, all of those terms really link together. Those two phrases are really describing the same thing. In light of a pending eternity, Peter says, don't lose your head and run around and dressed in rags, carrying a cross and screaming, the end is nigh, to everybody you come across. Instead, be clear-headed. Be self-controlled. Be normal. Live as a Christian calmly in this world. Don't turn to mania. Instead, at the end of verse 7, calmly turn to God in prayer. That's what we should give ourselves to. Why? Well, Peter makes clear your mania is not going to change anything. Your yells and shouts are not going to make a difference. You do need to share the gospel. We saw that this morning from verse 6. But not in a hysterical way. Instead, primarily, more than anything else, we calmly give ourselves to prayer. Again, look at verse 7 to see that. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Don't lose your head. Rather, calmly give yourself to prayer. Because that, more than anything else, does make a significant difference. start of October, it'll be 4 years since we arrived at Emmanuel. And as a church, we've tried to do a lot of different things to reach out to the community around us. Lots of different things. And those efforts have been good. And different things have worked in different measures, but it's all been with real earnest intent. And yet, probably, it's very hard to know because it's God, obviously, who is at work. But probably, I think, greater progress has been made in terms of our outreach by the prayers that we've begun to offer on Friday mornings. And the prayers on a much longer term basis that have been being offered on Wednesday nights. I say that because of what Peter says here in verse 7. If we as a church really understood eternity and believed in its reality, we would be compelled as a church to come that little bit earlier if they were able on Sunday to pray for the service. We'd insist, if we can make it happen, being here to pray for the lost on Wednesday night, or if we're available, to come on Friday morning, because there's no greater thing that we can give ourselves to. To pray in light of eternity is exactly what our city needs. I think it's important to stress that that prayer in verse 7 is a prayer primarily, I think, contextually for the lost. And in fact, contextually, it's primarily for those sinners who we've just been told in the preceding verses who are maligning us, who are attacking us, who are making life difficult for us. The desire at the heart of the believer towards the world that is opposing them so much, that's trying to alienate them, is to pray for them, that God would break in and save. That's why we pray so often for lost people around us. That's why many in our church pray for their unsaved spouse or their wayward children who've kind of gone off and are doing their own things. We pray for our friends in the communities, but also for the difficult neighbor too, for the hard work colleague. Why do we do it? Well, we do it because eternity is real. And so because eternity is real, there's nothing else we can do but bring them before God, asking that he would break into their hardness and he would save them. You can see from the way they live that they definitely aren't praying for themselves. So as Christians, we feel compelled all the more to pray for them. If you're not a Christian tonight, and you're here because you have Christian friends or Christian family or you know some Christians, if we know you as a church, you need to know your Christian friends, this church, we pray for you and we pray for you often. In fact, our greatest longing in regards to you is that you would come to a point where you would be right with God, that you would recognize your sin and cry out to him to forgive you. That's what we pray for. We do believe God can break into your life, just as he can break into any life, and dramatically change you. Because, well, the Bible says, Jesus saves sinners. Because of his work, not because of you or your effort or even your curiosity, but because of his work, we have confidence that you can be saved. Those who turn to Jesus, he in no way will cast out. And our prayer is that God would waken you up, that where you haven't really cared before, that he would alight an interest, a care, a seeking after Christ. That you would turn to him and know forgiveness for sin. That you would hear about him in the Gospels and his completed and finished work. You would read of his sacrifice. And you gain that confidence that he died for you. You would put your trust in that finished work. We pray that and we know you could be saved. Because he once saved us. Peter says eternity is coming. That affects how we engage with the world around us. But also, eternity affects how we engage with each other in the church itself. Look at verses 8 to 11 and notice there is a transition in focus. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's very grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And in these verses, his focus has changed from a relationship with the world to the relationship that Christians are meant to have with one another. How does eternity affect our relationships inside the church? As Christians living in a hard and hostile world that is often opposed to us, God has designed the church to be an oasis, a place of rest in the middle of a busy and sometimes even destructive week. It's in the people of the church, the body of the church, that God has placed all of the resources that we need for our preservation and for our strengthening. And yes, it's God who helps us. It's God who sustains us. The Holy Spirit who is involved in us. But the resources that God and the resources utilized by the power of the Holy Spirit primarily to strengthen and to upbuild the believer are found in the body of the church. That's why a church is so fundamental. Victor Hugo said, no man is an island. Well, no Christian is an island. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't survive that way. You can't grow that way. In fact, you deny yourself the very resources God has given to you by placing yourself on the fringe, or even worse, by just simply jumping around church to church to church. You need the church. Because that's God's design. That the church is his vehicle to keep the Christian alive and growing in this world that is so hard and opposed to them. That's why we keep saying in our church that membership is so important. If you're a believer, membership is not like a promotion that you get when you reach a certain level. Membership is a simple acknowledgement, I need help. Keep saying that. I can't do this by myself. And you need membership because God never intended you to do it by yourself. You're not meant to be alone. You're meant to be, as he describes it, in the body. And involved with the body. And sustained by the help and support of the body. Now, Peter's no dummy. And he knows, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know sometimes in church, so we all live together, church life can be hard and at times can be difficult. So Peter calls Christians in the church to commit themselves to a certain way of living. Not only does he say, go to church and be part of a church, he actually cares about the attitude that you do that with. It's not as easy as that. And so there's certain things that we're going to honor God when it comes to our relationships in the church that we need to be committed to. And the first thing he says is, love your church family with quick forgiveness. Love your church family with quick forgiveness. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, he's talking about love. But this isn't Valentine's Day. It's a different level. We'll talk about that in a moment. But before we get there, notice who the love is directed towards. He calls you to love, but who does he call you to love? Well, he says very clearly, one another. And this point isn't complicated. It's a very, very simple point. It's a very inclusive term. Peter is concerned with how you love all the believers in your church. In other words, he doesn't simply want you to think of one or two people in the church who you love, who you like, who you feel that you click with. But the type of action or feeling he is calling you towards is something that is inclusive of everyone in the church family. See, there's a tendency that we have, especially among Christians, and I think you see it in the world too, to separate and to restrict. To move into small circles. But what Peter is calling for here is an inclusive feeling. It's something that reaches beyond the circle. It's not that you won't have people who you are more friendly with. I think that that's fine. That's not what he's getting at. He's talking about but an affection and a concern that reaches beyond those normal circles of friendship. The whole church family are to be the object of your affection. And anything less is less than God calls us to. So now think about the love that he calls us to show. And we've talked before about the different types of love that are described in the Bible, but this love in particular that we are called to show is that special love. That love that kind of supersedes the normal standards of the world. Agape, that unconditional, God-like love. It's not based on merit. It's not based on likability. It's not based on even attraction. Here, very deliberately, Peter uses language to say, look, even when they're not friendly, even when they're hard work, even when they're not attractive to hang out with, you should have a predetermination in your heart to want to show love to that individual in your church. It's that mindset that says, I am committed to them through thick and thin, no matter how hard they make it to love them. I'm still going to be committed to them. You remember in the Old Testament, there is that minor prophet, Hosea. It's one of the most shocking, tragic stories in all of Scripture. You have this prophet, and he's told by God to go and to marry this lady, Gomer. And continually through the letter, Gomer abandons Hosea and throws herself into a life of prostitution. And runs off with different men at different stages. And every time Hosea doesn't just go and accept her back, he goes and purchases her, spends money to continually bring her back to his home. It's a book that is hard to imagine. It describes a love that is so patient and long-suffering that it's hard to wrap our head around it. But that's an agape love. It's that type of long-suffering love that we're being called to here, which in church makes all the difference. In the ESV, it says, keep loving. The idea isn't just to, you know, keep that goal, you know, to keep doing it. The idea is more of preeminence, to keep, to hold high that particular goal of love as first and foremost in your life. In other words, loving your church family is to be your above all else goal. Now, it's not to say we don't love Christ. We do love Christ, but Christ says that love manifests itself in a love and affection for the church more than anything else. This isn't another rule, you know, don't lie, you know, don't commit adultery, and remember to love your church. Here, there's a stronger emphasis on this. This is to be your primary goal through the week. Christians day to day are to commit themselves to this. You're not just to tolerate your church that you have to go to because you feel that Christians are meant to go to church. Rather, Peter says here, you need to make through this week your main objective to express love unconditionally to your fellow brothers and sisters. Notice in particular the quality that Peter emphasizes at the end of verse 8 to describe what this type of love looks like. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter says very clearly that if there is a true God-like love among you, you're going to be a forgiving people. He says sins. In other words, if you are committed to showing this God-like love in the church, well, that will insist on covering a multitude of sins that your brothers and sisters have committed against you. You can't say you love your brothers and sisters in the church and yet harbor and still live in light of something they did to you 2, 4, 6, whatever number of years it is ago. Think of God's love, because that's the love we're being called to. For God so loved the world. For God so loved you. He forgave your sin. Aren't you so glad that he completely forgave your sin? He doesn't hold on to it. He isn't influenced by it, but he embraces you wholly and fully. Aren't you glad his love was one that covered a multitude of sins? Therefore, Peter says, stop putting barriers to your affection, your Christian love. Stop putting up things in your mind that are stopping you from embracing your brother and sister wholly. And I think it's a plague in Lisburn. We have so many true Christians who go to churches in Belfast or churches in Dromore, who jump around place to place to place because of a real wrong that was really done against them. And that wrong was wrong. But Peter says there's an actual response that steps over that. If you've not been able to settle since that wrong was done, if you've not made any effort to try and reconnect with those who have hurt you, then your life is not being marked by this type of love that he calls us to here. Peter says Christians are to love their church family with quick forgiveness. Then he says, also, you're to love your church family with an open door. Look at verse 9. Love your church family with an open door. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Remember, this whole call is issued in light of eternity. And in light of eternity, this call in particular seems very strange, but Peter insists that it's important. He says, in light of eternity, open up your door and put some extra potatoes in the pot and be known for showing hospitality to other Christians. He wants you to be hospitable. Hospitality is the embracement of somebody as if they were close family. It doesn't mean that you have to be a good cook. Okay, so those of you who are already despairing because you burn everything, that's not what this is about. It's about being willing to treat other people like they're your closest family. You know, you love them. You want to feed them sometimes. You definitely want to spend time with them. You want to care for them. You'll do anything to help them. Peter says this is the way your love should be and how it should look in relation to your fellow church members. Remember, again, that's a love without restriction. It's not about how you engage with some. It's about how you engage with all the church members. Now, let's be realistic. I don't expect you next Sunday to invite everybody in the church over for, you know, Sunday dinner. But maybe we could ask the question this way, and maybe this would be more convicting. Is there anybody in the church you wouldn't invite over? Is there anybody in the church you try to avoid? That's convicting. And I think that exposes where we have room to grow. Peter says here, Christians, show hospitality inclusively to one another. And notice what he says at the end of verse 9, because I think that's also telling. He says, do it, but without grumbling. Peter knows that sometimes that type of lavish love is exhausting. And let's be honest, it can be really disheartening. So when you do go that extra mile and you try and treat others in this kind way and they don't say thank you, and there's no pats on the back, Peter knows how easy it is to lose heart and to give up. And so because of that being the natural temptation, and because he knows that some Christians, let's be honest, are just hard work, he says, look, when it comes to hospitality in particular, be careful not to grow resentful and become a grumbler. How many times have you thought, look, I did try with them. My conscience is clean. But they've made it so difficult. In fact, they just don't want any help. If they don't want me in their life, well, then I'll be done with them. Peter says, don't grumble. Instead, just keep that door open and be quick and willing and always ready to embrace others in the church. Love your church family with quick forgiveness. Love your church family with an open door. Then lastly, love your church family with a serving spirit. Look at verse 10 and 11. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You have, Peter is saying here, an ordained ability, a God-ordained ability to serve our church family in some way, at least one way. Verse 10 is crystal clear that if you are a Christian, you have received a gift. You may not be conscious of what that is, but there is something there. You have, in other words, something to offer the church. And in fact, that gift isn't your gift. It's the church's gift, but it's been placed in you. That gift God has given for the sake of your church family. In other words, there's something that God has placed with you in you, an ability to serve in some way that's there for the good of the rest of the people at Emmanuel Baptist. There's a gift there, and we're to use it to serve God. In fact, notice Peter uses that phrase later on in the verse, varied grace, interchangeably with gifts. These gifts are varied graces. In other words, there's a diversity to these gifts. Not everybody in the church looks the same, and the way they serve isn't always the same. Some people may have a gift that's a little bit more obvious, like teaching, or maybe they're wise, and they have that gift of wisdom. Gifts in particular of evangelism. But most people in the church, I think, have gifts and ways of serving that are maybe harder to put their finger on. Maybe harder to see at first. Like encouragement. Hospitality. Kindness, a gift of kindness. The Bible talks often about that one. Giving. Gift of visiting the sick. It's just serving in some particular way, maybe very quietly in the background. In fact, you might not be able to say right now what your gift is. That's okay. I don't think that's the point, that you have to be able to tell me what your gift is. That's not what Peter is getting after. What he's getting after is that there is a heart that wants to serve and be using, doing in the life of the church for the benefit of the church family. In light of eternity, I want to serve this group of people. I want to be utilized amongst this group of people. You know, our church needs people who are willing to serve. In fact, look at the word he uses in verse 10. He calls us to be good stewards. That idea is to be good managers of. In other words, we invest that ability wisely. We work at it. We try to make use of it in the life of the church family. We're deliberate in our investment amongst the church. We're really being called here simply to try and meet the needs of the church family any way we can. And the whole time, verse 11 says, knowing that we are dependent on God, that even those gifts come from God first and foremost. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter here takes just two examples. He could take lots and lots, but he just takes two that examples of gifting. Two that are very different from each other. One preaching up at the front, and one, the second, that is serving quietly in the background. They don't look the same as each other. He deliberately picks different gifts, and his point is, whether you're the type of person who is up at the front, or you're using your gift quietly in the background serving, we all need to understand both of those gifts. Every gift in the life of the church is only effective because God works behind it. God works in and through it. Even as we serve, as we do, we always need to do it knowing that it is God who works. God who has given the gift, and it is God who sees its effect being realized. It reminds us, doesn't it, that, you know, we can't become dependent on any individuals in the church. That gifting that maybe is used in the church is from God. And so any thankfulness that we have as a church for particular gifts and abilities that we see in the life of our church family, we thank God for that. You know, we've a lot of gifted people working in children's and the youth ministry of the church. And we're thankful for those people, but primarily we're thankful for God that He has given those gifts to the church family to be utilized. We're so thankful to see that happening. Lastly, notice again in the second half of verse 11 that you, with your particular gift, as you seek to serve it in the church, what's your driving motivation? The end of verse 11 tells us what our driving motivation should be. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our goal as we serve in the life of the church, as we serve our brothers and sisters here, as we serve in outreach or whatever it happens to be, is really the glory of God every single time. Why do we serve each other? God's glory. Why do we reach out to the community? God's glory. We love each other and we serve each other with real affection all the time with that confidence that we do this. Whether we get a good response or not from that individual, we do it because it brings glory to Christ, to God, and that's what drives us. Remember the big context of all that we've been studying. This is a passage all about how Christians are to live and to help each other in a world that so often opposes them. What do the people of Emmanuel need who are feeling opposition from the world? What do they need this week? Well, there's some in our church family. Maybe you'll talk to them during the tea and the coffee. Some in our church family who need the benefit of your gift in their life. There are some in our church family who just need to know that your door is open. There's some in our church family, many in our church family, that need to know your love for them because their family or home or work situation is hard at the moment. There's people in our church who need to know that they have spiritual family amongst whom they can find refuge. So, Peter says, Christian, you've got to commit yourself to loving one another earnestly. Let's pray that God will give us the strength to live this week in light of eternity. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that eternity is certain and that that changes everything. And so we pray that as we have read in your word, that you would equip us for another week, that you would prepare us for what lies ahead. You would enable us for the work that you have called us to. That you would help us to live in the workplace amongst our families and the society as your ambassadors with a determination to do well. And we pray, Lord, that as a church family, that we would seek to support and help and draw alongside one another. That we would have a true love that does not give up. That we would have open doors, that we would endeavor to serve one another as you have gifted and enabled, that we would play our role that is needed in this body. And again, Lord, in light of eternity, we pray for those who don't know you. And we pray, Lord, that even tonight you would save them and you would make them ready for that reality. We thank you that in you there is life eternal. There is forgiveness available, and we pray that they would know that for themselves. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.